Let's pray and ask God to help us. Lord, we know it's a wonderful privilege to gather together around your word. We were reminded of that last week. Thank you that together we can come and feed on your word. And we pray that you would use it to give us life this evening, and to point us to the Lord Jesus, and to help us to trust him and respond to him as we should do. And we ask this in his name. Amen. A couple of questions as we start. Question one, assuming that you would be happy to say that you're a Christian, and I realise that there will be people here this evening who wouldn't be happy to say that about themselves, and that's fine, you're absolutely welcome. It's great you're here. But assuming that you're trusting Jesus and following him, what difference would it make to you if you had never been baptised? If maybe you grew up in a Christian home and can't really remember a time when you weren't following him, but you didn't get baptised as a baby, and it's never really been on the agenda since then, so here you are today and it's never happened. Or maybe you became a Christian later on in life, a bit like I did, I think, and you knew that you ought to get baptised, but you just couldn't bear the thought of all that attention being on you, and so you ignored it, and here you are today. Does it matter? How does it change things? What difference does it make? Question two, again, assuming that you'd be happy to say that you're a Christian, what difference would it make if you never took the Lord's Supper, or Holy Communion, or whatever you want to call it, ever again? You know, maybe you just happen to miss every one of those evenings where we take it together here, or maybe there was another swine flu scare or something and the government banned it on health grounds, which they very nearly did. What difference would it make? Okay, I mean, maybe we know Jesus commands his followers to get baptised. Go and make disciples of all nations, he said in Matthew 28, baptising them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And maybe we know he commands us to take communion, to share the Lord's Supper together. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, it's on the handout, he took bread and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." And yet most of us get wet every day, don't we? And eat bread every day. Most of us drink wine, what, at least once a week, I guess. So why does getting wet in baptism and eating bread and drinking wine in the Lord's Supper matter so much? What difference would it make if we never got around to doing those things? Well, 1 Corinthians 10 is a great place to go to begin to answer these questions. And we're joining Paul halfway through an argument in 1 Corinthians 10. It began back in chapter 8, this argument. And Julian has just preached on 1 Corinthians 8 and 9 in the morning. So if you want to know more about the background to all of this, find those sermons on the website and have a good listen to them. And we're not going to go through 1 Corinthians 10 in much detail this evening. So if you want to find out more about 1 Corinthians 10, listen to next week's sermon that Julian will be preaching. I'm sure he'll make everything wonderfully clear. Here is what Paul, I think, is addressing in chapter 10. Whether it's okay for Christians to take part in the feasts that were held to honour various idols in the temples that were scattered across Corinth. You can imagine what Corinth was like, can't you? Temples all over the place, the different idols, different false gods. Big feasts in honour of those false gods, and real pressure on Christians to get involved, to go along and take part. Well, you can tell what Paul thinks about that, can't you? Verse 7, don't be idolaters, he says. Verse 14, therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. And look at verse 20. The sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I don't want you to be participants with demons, which is very strong language, isn't it? Paul says, where people are actually worshipping gods other than the one who's revealed himself to us in Jesus, there's something demonic going on. That's a strong statement. So keep well out, he says, and that's incidentally got massive implications for that question of whether Christians today should get involved in the kind of multi-faith services that are all the rage. I mean, they're very popular, aren't they? But run miles, Paul says. Don't get involved. We're thinking about the sacraments tonight, though. It's a technical term, sacrament, but don't be put off by that. Here is the official definition that the Church of England uses for the sacraments. It's from the 39 Articles, which is a kind of list of things the Church of England stands for, at least on paper. And again, you've got it on the handout. Sacraments ordained of Christ be certain sure witnesses and effectual signs of grace and God's goodwill towards us, by the which he doth work invisibly in us and doth not only quicken but also strengthen and confirm our faith in him. And apart from being pretty much incomprehensible, that is a very, very good definition of what a sacrament is. Here is what it's saying. Three big things, I think. First, sacraments, they come from Jesus. They're ordained by Christ. He tells us to do these things. Secondly, they signify or they show us God's goodness, his grace to us in Jesus. They point us to that. And thirdly, God uses them to do us good, to strengthen and confirm our faith in him. Other people have described the sacraments as visible words. So normally God speaks to us through words, normal words, and here they are in here in the Bible. But he's given us a couple of other things, not things that we hear, but things we see. Actually, things that really we experience with all of our senses, when you think about it, all five of our senses. That just tell us so much about what he's done for us through Jesus. Two things, just two he's given us like that. Baptism, putting water on someone or putting them in water, whichever way around you do it. In Jesus' name. And the Lord's Supper, sharing bread and wine like he told us to. Now, I've got to say that the more I've prepared for this evening, the more I've realised just how much we haven't got time to go into. I think more ink has been spilled on baptism and the Lord's Supper in the whole of church history than on pretty much anything else. So maybe you've got all kinds of questions that we're not going to go anywhere near this evening. So come and grab me afterwards or email or something like that. Very happy to have a bit of a discussion about things. Tonight, though, we're just going to look at two things 1 Corinthians 10 says about the sacraments that address two mistakes that we might be tempted to make when we think about them. Here's the first. Don't overestimate the sacraments. They won't save you. Don't overestimate the sacraments. They won't save you. Because you see, some people really think they will. You don't have to look very hard, even today, to find people who aren't really very interested in Jesus. But deep down, they're pretty sure they'll be okay in the end because they've been baptized as a baby, perhaps. Or who think that if they get their children baptized, then whatever happens to their children, they can be pretty sure those children are going to be okay in the end. We had a couple of friends in our antenatal group who thought exactly that, got their child baptized for exactly that reason. And in exactly the same way, we meet people today who are quite happy to ignore Jesus because they think they'll be okay so long as they manage to get in that annual communion around Christmas time. People do think the sacraments save us. Now maybe that's where you're coming from as well. If you suddenly find yourself at the pearly gates with someone asking why you should be allowed in, that's what you're planning to talk about. You've been baptised. You take the Lord's Supper. No, says Paul. That's not how it works. Sacraments don't save. They never have. And they never will. See what he says to these Corinthians who were evidently very sure that they were okay with God because they'd been baptized and they took the Lord's Supper. And you can tell that's what these Corinthians were thinking by what Paul says in these first four verses of 1 Corinthians 10. Just have a look at them again. I don't want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Now there's some mysterious things in there, and listen to Julian's sermon next week to unpick them. But you can get the gist of what Paul is saying, can't you? You think being baptized and the Lord's Supper, taking the Lord's Supper, eating spiritual food and drinking spiritual drink, you think that makes you okay, Paul is saying? Well, let me tell you about another bunch of people who went through a baptism and who ate spiritual food and drank spiritual drink those Old Testament Israelites who'd escaped from Egypt. Do you remember what happened to them? He says, verse 5, God wasn't pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. Which is sobering, isn't it? So they ticked off the sacraments. Baptized? Yep. Eaten spiritual food? Drunk spiritual drink? Yep. And they never made it to the promised land. Their bodies were scattered across the desert. So don't you go making the same mistake as them, Paul says, verse 6. Don't you go thinking the sacraments will get you safely into the promised land of the new creation. You know, that somehow they'll undo those sins that you commit, that those people back then committed, the sins of idolatry and sexual immorality and testing God and grumbling and things like that. Don't you go thinking the sacraments will somehow outweigh those. They won't. If you think you're standing firm, he says, verse 12, be careful that you don't fall. Because there's only one thing that can save us from the judgment our sin deserves. Actually, it's not a thing, it's a person. It's Jesus. And the way we get hold of the rescue that he offers is by trusting him. So if we wind up at the pearly gates and someone asks us why we should be allowed in, he's the one we talk about. The things he did, that's what we talk about. And normally, of course, trusting Jesus like that will go hand in hand with being baptised and taking communion, won't it? Because he tells us to, and we'll want to do what he says. But Paul is reminding us that on that last day when we stand before Jesus, there will be many who've been baptised and taken the Lord's Supper, who won't make it into the promised land of the new creation. Just as there'll be some who do make it in, who for whatever reason never did those things. Don't overestimate the sacraments. They won't save you, Paul is saying. My guess, though, is that most of us here tonight, perhaps, this is a guess, probably need to hear the second thing to see from 1 Corinthians 10. And it's this: don't underestimate the sacraments. They're God's way of growing your faith in Jesus. Don't underestimate baptism and the Lord's Supper. They're God's way of growing your faith in Jesus. Because if that first point was aimed at people who think the sacraments are everything, that you can't be saved, you can't be right with God without them, this second one is aimed at people who don't think they matter much at all. And I wonder whether some of us maybe fall into that bracket. Imagine you came in here one evening and you saw a baptism for the very first time. You saw someone standing up here having water put over their head, which is how we tend to do it here. Or imagine you brought along a friend who really hasn't got any idea about what goes on in church, and we shared the Lord's Supper, as we'll do a bit later on, and you could just sense them being really weirded out by this strange thing we're doing. I wonder whether you've ever stopped and wondered why Jesus commanded his followers to do such strange-looking things. And there must be a reason, mustn't there? And the trouble is that most of us, we tend to be so focused on ourselves that we think that whatever that reason is, it must be to do with what baptism and the Lord's Supper allow us to do. That's what we think about. So baptism, we say, well, that's about us publicly standing up and telling the world we're following Jesus. That's what that's about. And the Lord's Supper, well, that's about us remembering what he did for us. That's all that that's about. And there's truth in both those things. But it's very interesting how the Bible never talks about being baptised. It never, as far as I can tell, talks about being baptised as a chance to publicly declare your faith in Jesus. It talks about lots of other things, not that. And when it talks about the Lord's Supper being about remembering, which it does, when you go back to the original language, it could just as easily be talking about it reminding God of what Jesus has done for us, as about us, reminding us of what he did for us. You see, the Bible's focus isn't nearly so much on what baptism and the Lord's Supper allow us to do, it's on what God does through them for us. We're going to have a look at them each in turn. Let's take baptism first. That's kind of the marker of entry into the Christian life, into God's people. So logically, it ought to come first. If all baptism is a way of publicly declaring that we're following Jesus, then have you ever thought, why did Jesus choose baptism for that? I mean, he could have chosen something far more effective, couldn't he? He could have said, when you start following me, go to the notice board outside your church and put your name on a list so people know you're following me. He could have said, put an advert in the local paper to tell everyone in the local area you're now a Christian. He could have said, make sure you update your religious status on Facebook or something. That would have been far more effective for telling people around us that we're following him. Why did he tell us to get wet? God's people haven't always been baptised. Back in Old Testament times, the blokes got circumcised. That was their equivalent back then, which means about half of us are hugely relieved that we live in a slightly different time. But just listen to what Paul says about circumcision in Romans 4. It's on the sheet, this verse. He's talking about Abraham, who was the very first man to be circumcised. And Paul is making that point that we've already seen. It wasn't being circumcised that made Abraham right with God. He was already right with God through faith. Look what Paul says. Abraham received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith. Well, he was still uncircumcised. See how Paul describes circumcision? It's a seal. Think for a moment about those exam certificates that you worked so hard to get, or that some of you perhaps are still working really hard to get. How do you know they're genuine? How do you know that you really can hold your head up high and take pride in having passed your home economics GCSE? How do you know they're not fake? There's a seal on them from the exam board. A marker that says, this is real. You really did pass. Or think about cows or sheep in a field that have been branded or sealed with a farmer's mark. What does that mark say? It's the farmer's way of saying, these belong to me. These ones are mine. And cows and sheep are a bit too stupid to realise it, aren't they? But imagine that they weren't, and how they could look at those marks and they could think to themselves, oh yeah, I belong to him. I belong to her. Well, that's what it was like with circumcision. It was a marker that the people whose men had that done to them belonged to God. And that through faith they were right with him. And so it is with baptism today, which is the modern day equivalent of circumcision, really. It's God's way of assuring his people, you belong to me. You really are right with me. And the marker that God has chosen, it gives us a lovely picture of what he's done to make us his, doesn't it? So baptism is quite like a bath, isn't it? It's quite like a wash. And it pictures how God has cleaned us up in Jesus, how he's washed our sins away if we're trusting him. And the Bible says it's a picture of birth as well. We don't always see that these days, especially not the way we do it here. But when you go to churches that have got space to have enough water to really push you down under the water and then you bring you back up, you do get a brilliant picture of what it is to die with Christ and then be born again to new life in him. And okay, there are other ways to remember those things, that in Jesus God has cleaned us up from our sins and given us new birth in him. But baptism is the one that God has chosen. And it's the one that he promises to use as a seal to remind his people, you're mine. You're clean. You're alive in Jesus. I'm not saying that if you haven't been baptised, those things aren't true of you. They might well be. If you're trusting Jesus, they are very true of you. But if you're trusting him, you'll want to obey him, won't you? And why would you neglect something that God has given to assure you of those brilliant things that he's done for you? And if you find yourself wobbling in your faith, I'm wondering if you really are right with God, if you really are his, and you've never been baptized, well, that would definitely be something to get sorted out, wouldn't it? Might not be the only thing to get sorted out, but it would definitely be something to get sorted out. If that's you, come and chat to me afterwards. It would be brilliant to get that sorted. Jesus is offering you something brilliant. Take it. But then finally, what about the Lord's Supper, which is the thing that he's given us to enjoy throughout our Christian lives? You see, if the Lord's Supper was just about us remembering what Jesus has done for us, there would be so many other ways for us to do that, wouldn't there? Jesus could have given us some words to read, or a song to sing, or a picture to look at, or a film to watch, or something. He didn't. He gave us a meal. Why is that? Well, it's because just as baptism symbolises and assures us of some of the things that Jesus has done for us, so the Lord's Supper does as well. See, it is a meal, isn't it? It's not much of a meal, perhaps a bit of bread and a sip of wine, but it is a meal, and that's so profound. Because what goes on when you eat a meal? You get fed, don't you? You get some nourishment that you need. And just as people need physical food to stay alive and grow, so Christians need spiritual foods to stay alive and to grow in their faith. Jesus talked about that in John chapter 6. He talked about feeding on him. I'm the bread of life, he said. I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you've no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. Extraordinary words, aren't they? Jesus says his people need to feed spiritually on him. And one of the very specific ways he's given us of doing that is to share bread and wine together in obedience to him. That's what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 16 when he says this, isn't the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And isn't the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Participation there means taking part in. It means being profoundly connected to. It means eating. Just like our cat was about to participate in the body of a mouse this afternoon before I rescued it. It's that kind of language Jesus is using, Paul is using here. And so in just a few moments' time, as we share this bread and this wine together, that is what we're going to be doing. We'll be profoundly connected to the Lord Jesus and to his body and his blood as we feed on him. It's not that this bread and this wine are somehow going to turn into his body and blood. They won't. Jesus' body and blood, they're with him in heaven. That's how bodies work, isn't it? They're always in one place at one time, and his is there with him. He needs it. And yet somehow, as physically we eat this bread and this wine, Paul is saying God's Spirit is lifting us up to heaven to feed spiritually on our Saviour who's up there. And if that seems a bit mysterious, which it does, it's because it is. John Calvin is one of the greatest theologians in the history of the church so far. And I was reading this week the section, he wrote a big book on Christian theology, and I was reading the section in it on the sacraments. And when he gets to talking about this, it was so reassuring. John Calvin, who's probably the most intelligent person I've ever read, just says, I don't really understand this either. And yet Paul says it's true. And it's brilliant. Maybe it's news to you. Maybe you've been taking the Lord's Supper for years and never realised that's one of the things that's going on. Jesus is feeding you. Spiritually. And if you're wobbling in your faith and feeling weak and fragile and maybe feeling a bit like a spiritual equivalent of one of those famine victims that we sometimes see on TV, and for some reason you're not taking the Lord's Supper, then hear Jesus' voice and come and get the food that you need. See, meals are about being fed, but they're about fellowship as well, aren't they? You can tell, can't you, when someone has really accepted you as a friend or as part of their family or something, when they invite you round to eat with them. And not when they invite you to eat in the posh dining room that they hardly ever use, but when they invite you to eat at the table where the family normally eat, normally in the kitchen. That's when you know you've made it. And it's an image that the Bible uses over and over again for what life is going to be like for God's people in the new creation. Sitting with God, with the Lord Jesus, and eating with him at his table. That is how much he accepts us. God accepts us in Jesus. We will sit and eat with him as part of the family. If we're trusting Jesus, that is where we belong, at God's table. And as we gather now to share this bread and this wine together, there is just a sense in which that final feast has begun. Jesus is inviting us to join him at his table now. If I'm honest, I think communion is one of the most moving things that we do in our church life together. I was very struck by this the last time I took communion in the morning, which was just before Christmas, because we do it differently there. We don't pass it around ourselves in the pews. People kind of traipse up and kneel at the rail up there and get served the bread and the wine. Just another way of doing it. And it was so striking thinking about me going up there and watching others as well. Because if we're honest, we're a mess, aren't we, most of us? We're all a mess, really. Battered by life and hurting in so many different ways and stumbling over the same old sins. Maybe you were struck by that, as we said confession together earlier. Often struggling to take God at his word and believe that we really are forgiven. Often winding one another up, because apart from trusting Jesus, there aren't many things that connect some of us, are there? Just our need for him. We're a mess, if we're honest. And yet the Lord Jesus, he doesn't say, if you feel like it, come and eat. If we're trusting him, he commands us to. He says, your place is at my table. Come and eat. Even tonight. He often ate with broken, sinful people when he was on earth, didn't he? And in a few moments' time, he'll do it again. There's a bunch of broken, hopeless people like us. Eat with our King. So if you are trusting him, then hear his voice and come. And realise again just how much he loves you and just how accepted you are. This Lord's Supper that we're going to take in just a moment's time, don't overestimate it. It won't save you, nor will baptism. Only Jesus can do that. But don't underestimate this either. It is Jesus' precious gift to grow our faith and our assurance in him. We're going to pray together. I think the band are going to come out while we pray. And then we'll share the bread and the wine together. Let's bow our heads and pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the wonderful gifts of baptism and of this meal that we're about to share, the Lord's Supper. Please help us not to confuse these things with the Lord Jesus, not to somehow kid ourselves that they can save us when only he can do that. But we pray that you would help us to trust him, and as we do that, as we trust him, we ask that you would use this meal that we're about to share now to help us to see him again. We pray, Lord, that if we've been baptized, that remembering that and knowing that would be something that you use to assure us of our forgiveness, of how we're clean, of how we've been given new birth. And we pray that as we share this bread and wine now, that you would feed us spiritually. Give us the nourishment that we need to keep walking with Jesus. and help us to remember again what an extraordinary and wonderful thing it is to be so accepted that we're invited to eat at your table. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, Amen.